You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
I'm David Guzik. Thank you for coming to our channel. If you're watching live and going to participate on the live chat, or if you are watching this in the recorded version later on, either way, we're very pleased that you could join us today, and I'm glad that you could make it. Today, as you can tell, I'm not at my home studio, nor am I at the new Enduring Word studio that we've made about a half hour, 40 minutes away from my home. But today, I'm on location in Forest Falls, California, at the Forest Home Camp and Conference Center. Let me tell you, I am doing here what I've done every year for the last 9 years, except 1 year we're off for COVID, of course. 2020 was a crazy year in that regard. But for the last 8 years they've had family camp, I've been up here for a weekly family camp, being the evening speaker. Let me tell you, I love coming up here to Forest Home. I love being a part of the family camp. And I want to recommend to you that you join us here at Forest Home for one of the weeks of family camp. It's a great thing for you and your family. It is an investment. I'm not going to say that it's cheap, but let me tell you, it's a worthy investment for you and your family to be a part of this. You can check and see if you can get in for this year, for this summer, 2025. But I will tell you that I'm already scheduled for next year, 2026, to be the week four family camp speaker. And that's the week that is like the first week of July, the week that ends right before the 4th of July. So look, I would love it if you, some of our viewing audience here on our YouTube channel, would join us. It would be a great treat to have you part of what we do here at Forest Home for the weekly family camp. And I can't recommend the program and the facilities and the activities and the way that they pour into our families and our marriages and our parenting. And then I'll be the evening speaker, at least for week four next week. Now, what we do here on our weekly question and answer time is I just come here on camera and I begin by answering a lead question. A lead question is something that's come in by our email or social media, or perhaps it's been a leftover question that we haven't been able to get to from a previous question and answer time. But this particular week, we're doing one that's come in, I think, by email. And this email comes in from Timothy, who asks this question. It's a brief question, so listen carefully, and then we're going to get in and play around with the answer with it. The question is simply this: Hi, Pastor. Every day I am convicted of smoking and drinking. Are they sins? Am I saved? All right, I just want to repeat Timothy's question one more time. He says, Hi, Pastor. Every day I am convicted of smoking and drinking. Are they sins? Am I saved? All right, well, Timothy, I'm going to give a direct answer to your question, and then I'm going to sort of give a longer explanation. So please hear the direct answer, but I do want you to also listen to my longer explanation. Can a person be every day convicted of smoking and drinking and still be saved? My answer to that is yes, probably. You got to let me explain this. Okay, now the Bible says this: Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You see, the Bible says that those who believe in Jesus. Now, I need to clarify this. When we say believe in Jesus, we are not talking about the mere agreement that Jesus existed, or the mere agreement that Jesus was a great man, or we're not even talking about the mere agreement that Jesus was a prophet or died on a cross. It's not just the mere intellectual assent or agreement to those historical facts that puts a person in right relationship with God. What puts a person in right relationship with God is simply this: that they trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus Christ, especially who he is and what he did to rescue them in his sacrificial death and in his glorious, victorious resurrection. That's what we mean biblically speaking, when we talk about someone believing in Jesus, it's not just agreeing that Jesus existed or that Jesus was a great man. It's trusting in, relying on, and clinging to who Jesus is and what he did to rescue us. So if a person believes in Jesus in that sense, the Bible says that they are born again, that they have new life in Jesus Christ. The old man is dead, and they are given a new man patterned after Jesus Christ. Now, that being born again, that being a new creation in Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, that means that there is a real change in the person who becomes a Christian. But please listen to this. The changes don't all happen at once. I mean, we're aware of this, aren't we? That when a person becomes a Christian, it's not like every single habit, every single, you know, aspect of their life that's not pleasing to God instantly changes from darkness to light at that moment. No, no, no. There is a definite immediate change, but the changes don't happen all at once, number one. And secondly, those changes are not complete until that person's salvation is completed in what we call resurrection, or sometimes we'll call it glorification. But it means until that person has their salvation complete in resurrection or glorification, those changes are not complete. So the change is real, but it's not instantaneous over every part of life, and it's not complete until resurrection. Now, this new life that the believer has means, among other things, this is the only thing it means, but it's one of the things it means. It means that the believer has the spiritual resources that will enable them to battle against sin. However, it is up to the believer to use this power over sin. And this is something that God works in the Christian more and more through the process of discipleship. Or you could call it the process of ongoing Christian maturity. Now, so can a person have sin remaining in their life and still be genuinely saved? Yes. In some sense, it's true for all of us. Now, again, God's working, God's growing. The process of sanctification should be real in the life of the believer. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything in your life is immediately holy and transformed by the power of God. There's a sense of progressive growth in the Christian life. However, I also want to deal with the matter of the specific sins that Timothy mentioned, because he asked me to address them. He asked about smoking and drinking, and he asked, are these sins? Now look, I bring this up because there are Christians who do not regard these as sins. They would say it's not necessarily a sin for a Christian to smoke. It's not necessarily a sin for a Christian to drink alcohol, at least in moderation. I mean, after all, tobacco was unknown to the world of the Bible. People in the Bible world, Old Testament and New Testament, they didn't know anything about tobacco. So there's no specific Bible command against the use of tobacco. Unless somebody wants to take the command about doing unhealthy things, things that aren't good for the body. But just in fairness, if somebody's going to apply that, they need to apply it over everything. And there's probably lots of things that we eat or physical habits that we have or don't have that can also be unhealthy. If you're going to apply that across the board, that's one thing. But I don't think many Christians do that. So there's not a specific command in the Bible against the use of alcohol, again, against the use of tobacco. And the Bible also does not condemn all drinking of alcohol, though it certainly does condemn drunkenness and the excessive use of alcohol. Okay, but here, I want you to notice, Timothy says in his question that he's convicted of his smoking and drinking. Now, where does that conviction come from? Well, as I thought about it, conviction of sin, the idea that something is wrong, a practice is wrong for me to do, that can come from a few different places. It could come from the condemnation of the devil. Listen, there are things that Christians do that aren't necessarily sinful, But Satan wants to use those things as sort of a club over their head to beat them and condemn them. A sense, a feeling of conviction of sin could come from condemnation of the devil. That's one source. Here's another source where conviction of sin can come from. It can come from societal pressures from other Christians. Other Christians might just have an environment around you where they say, this is sinful, without it necessarily the Bible saying it's sinful, but in that environment, they believe strongly it's sinful, and that's what gets communicated. So a sense that something is sinful can come from the devil. It can come from the circle of Christians that you're around. It can also come from what I would call an overactive conscience. Perhaps this has sort of been instilled in somebody from their family background. They just have this sense that, well, this is bad because I grew up in my home thinking it's bad, but maybe the Bible doesn't say it's bad. That's three options, but here's the fourth one, and please don't ignore the fourth option. It could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying to you, saying to Timothy or to you, whoever you are, saying, these things are not for you. They may be permitted for somebody else, but they're sin for you, and you need to stop. Now, how do we know if a feeling of conviction comes from any one of these four sources? How do we know if it comes from the devil, if it comes from societal pressure, if it comes from an overactive conscience, or if it comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Friends, I don't have any like absolute grid to walk you through. I just say that if you as a believer, if you seek the Lord, God will grant you the discernment to tell if this conviction is from the Holy Spirit or not. If you prayed earnestly about this over several days and you still have no sense, then I would recommend that you ask a trusted pastor or a mature Christian about it. Now, if Timothy is really being convicted by the Holy Spirit that smoking and drinking, and I mean in his case, even moderate drinking, if he thinks they are wrong for him, then he needs to listen to the Holy Spirit on this and earnestly seek God for the strength, for the discipline, for the building of right habits to overcome these. And I think that if he does seek the Lord, I know that there is power in the Lord God to give Timothy victory over the bad habit of smoking. I know that there is power in the Lord God to give Timothy victory over the consumption of alcohol, as long as it is the Holy Spirit convicting him on this, that this is not for him. Now, I say all that, but I do want to leave with one last point here. It is possible for a person to be deceived about the standing of their own soul. I mean, Timothy was worried about this. He says, am I saved? And I say, Timothy, you probably are saved. And I'll tell you why you're probably saved. Because this bothers you. For a person who wasn't saved, a person who wasn't born again, a person who was not a new creation in Jesus Christ, they probably wouldn't care about this at all. Timothy, I'm confident in saying you're probably saved in this thing. Don't torture yourself. But it is possible, I want to recognize, that a person can be deceived about the standing of their own soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Friends, I think this is a valid and important thing for us to take measure of. It's valid to ask yourself, am I really a believer? Have I truly trusted Jesus Christ? And does my life show a desire to turn from sin? Now, I recognize that some among us are not really the best qualified to answer that question all by ourselves because we tend to be too hard on ourselves. Now, if you're one of those kind of people, and I kind of think you know who you are, if that's you, it's good to talk to a trusted pastor or to a mature Christian. Say, hey, I just want to walk through. Am I really a believer? Have I really trusted Christ? And sometimes people aren't safe to examine that question all by themselves. They need input, again, from a trusted pastor or from a mature believer. So Timothy, I hope this question has been answered for you and has been helpful for you. Anyway, I hope that works out good for you. Anyway, thank you for your question, Timothy. Now we're going to go to the questions here on the live chat. And since it's been a few minutes since we started, let me just say again, if we've never met before, my name is David Guzik. I'm a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher. And if people know me for any particular thing online, they might know me from my Bible commentary, the Enduring Word Bible Commentary, which is a free online resource. Look, folks, we just make it free and available to you. We don't even have paid ads on our website just because we want the user experience to be good for you. We also have an amazing Enduring Word app, and that app is available absolutely free. There's no in-app purchases. There's no purchase requirement. You don't have to register with us. We don't need your email. We just don't collect any of that data. We're just trying to provide free Bible resources for you and for people that you know they can be a help to. The other thing that we do with our Bible commentary and other Bible resources is we translate them into other languages. I think a free, helpful, clear, trusted Bible commentary is helpful for people in English, but you need to know these resources are much rarer in other languages. And so we're very happy about our translation work with the commentary into Spanish, into Portuguese, into Italian, into German, into Russian, into Arabic, into Chinese, into Farsi. Man, we've been making great strides in our Farsi translation, and we're very excited about that because there is a strong and vibrant church in Iran and other Farsi-speaking nations. And man, they need good, helpful Bible resources. So that's our story with Enduring Word. I hope these things can be helpful to you. Let's get on to answering your questions that have come in here on the live chat. So first, a question from Caroline, who asks, I need to ask, what do you think about Midsummer in Sweden? It is a pagan holiday. I would love to know your opinion on Midsummer. As your wife is Swedish as well, it's a huge holiday here, and I don't know how to react to it. Caroline, God bless you. And you're absolutely correct. We know about Midsummer. Just a few days ago, my wife was saying, hey, this weekend is Midsummer, which I believe it was last weekend was Midsummer weekend in Sweden. They do it at the weekend that's kind of closest to the summer solstice, the longest day of the years. And Caroline, you're right. This is a ritual that has kind of real pagan roots, both kind of in the things that they do, the dancing around, the longest day. These are things that basically have pagan roots. However, I just got to say that for several hundred years, at least in Scandinavia, the celebration of these things has been really distanced from their pagan roots. The average person who celebrates Midsummer in Sweden has no recognition or connection of it with any kind of pagan holiday. And for me, that kind of puts it in the area of Christian liberty. Caroline, if you and your family feel convicted by God's Spirit that you shouldn't take part in Midsummer parties or celebration, whatever, you're going to put the crawfish on hold, you're not going to take care of that stuff for this year, you're not going to, you know, sing songs and do a procession around the maypole and all of that. If that's your thing, then don't do it. But I don't think that you should look sideways at believers who say, look, nobody considers this to be tied to paganism in any way. We're just going to enjoy this festival with our community. So I really would leave it up to individual Christian conscience, mainly because to my knowledge, and look, my knowledge of Swedish and Scandinavian customs and practices, it's imperfect, but to my knowledge, there's no overt expression of paganism in these practices today, and there hasn't been for several hundred years. So that's how I would say it, Caroline. I would leave it up to the individual conscience of the believer as it would be informed by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I think that I've only been present in Sweden for one Midsummer celebration, and we kind of, I don't remember, you know, having a procession around a maypole, but I remember seeing it. I mean, we did it in Dalarna, where my wife's father is from. And well, it's kind of special there in Dalarna, that province of Sweden. And it was a very special time. So I hope that's helpful for you, Caroline. I would put that into the area of Christian liberty, where each Christian should act as the Holy Spirit would move upon their own conscience. Next question comes from The Jesus Way, who asks, who is the 12th apostle? Matthias, who was elected after Judas, or is it Paul? All right. I love these kind of questions because they're speculative. Nobody can say for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I would say that I believe that the legitimate 12th apostle, let me frame it to you this way, the Jesus way. The Bible says that on the foundations of the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations is written the name, I think the phrasing is in Revelation, the name of the apostles of the Lamb. So your question is, who's number 12? We could pretty easily state who 1 through 11 are, but of course, Judas is out, a 12th is in. Who's going to be listed as number 12 in that listing of the foundations? Is it going to be Paul or Saul of Tarsus, you know, that man? Or is it going to be Matthias, who is selected by the apostles, by the disciples in Acts chapter 1? The Jesus way, I would just simply say, I think that it's Matthias. I don't think that they made a mistake by selecting Matthias. I know some people think so. They think, listen, this is before the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. They cast lots. They would think that's an ungodly practice, you know, so forth and so on. Look, I'll just be honest with you. I don't buy that. I think that they were doing the best they could to trust the Lord in their circumstances. And they really believed that they had a scriptural basis for filling the office that Judas left vacant. And they also believed that they had a scriptural basis for casting lots. That was their way, according to the book of Proverbs, of leaving the decision in the hands of the Lord. And so I personally regard the selection of Matthias in Acts chapter 1 as being totally legitimate. Now, I know some people say, listen, we don't hear anything more about Matthias. What about him? You know, if he was legitimate, we would have heard. Listen, friend, we don't hear anything more about most the disciples, most the apostles, do we? We hear something more about Peter, a little bit more about John. We hear something more about James later on in the book of Acts. Folks, that's about it. Most of those apostles, we don't hear anything more about them in the New Testament. There's historical stories and legends that we hear about, but in the New Testament, we don't have any more history about most of the apostles. So I don't think that you have to have more about their story for it to be legitimate. So I think that Paul was in his own category, and he recognized that. He said, I'm like an apostle chosen out of due time. And so I'm pro, put me on team Matthias for the 12th apostle of the Lamb. Paul is great in his own right, of course, but I don't think that he was the guy who should have been selected there. All right. By the way, Paul wouldn't even be converted for several years after Acts chapter 2. So just that's another thing for you to keep in mind. All right, next question comes from Chrissy. Chrissy asks, what does godly fellowship look like among brethren? As a single lady, I struggle with finding the right way to fellowship with my brothers in Christ. I want my co-ed friendships to honor God. Chrissy, I understand how this can be awkward, because church is a place where people often look for, or maybe I should say hope for, finding a potential spouse. And that truth, that dynamic, can introduce some awkwardness, or maybe even you would say weirdness, into relationships. But I can answer your question, Chrissy, in a basic phrasing. Ideally, the relationships between single men and single women in the church should look like brother-sister relationships. Friends, we know how strange, how wrong, and how corrupting it is to introduce romance or sexuality between brothers and sisters in a family. It just doesn't belong. It's not right. There's something fundamentally wrong about that. And with the exception of the woman who is my wife, there's something wrong and strange and weird about the introduction of romance or any kind of sexuality in my connection with any other woman in the body of Christ. I am to treat them as sisters, honored sisters, beloved sisters, respected sisters, but sisters nonetheless. Now, again, there is a problem with this, or let's say a complication with this, because that person, that brother who regards you as a sister, he may have it in the back of your mind. Maybe this woman is going to become more than a sister for me. Or it may be on your part, you wondering, maybe this gentleman is going to become more than a brother for me. And there'll be a potential spousal relationship there between husband and wife. Okay, that's some awkwardness that may need to be worked through. But I'll just give you the ideal, Chrissy, is that men should act towards women and women should act towards men. I'm talking about single men or just men and women other than spouses in the body of Christ. They should act towards one another as brothers and sisters in a proper, righteous, godly family. And that means without consideration of romance or sexuality. It's just out of the picture. It's not right for Christian men and women in the body of Christ to be flirty. And again, I'm not talking about like a normal process where people are trying to figure out if they're right for each other. I'm talking about that casual flirtatiousness. I'm talking about sending out that vibe of, hey, you know, I'm looking or I'm available all the time. Now, again, I agree that this is awkward and this is just something that needs to be worked through because there is a legitimate sort of looking for a spouse among others in God's family. But then there's a way or a degree. Trust your other brothers and sisters. Brothers, let me just say this because I don't want to go on and on about this one particular question. Brothers, you have no right to creep out your sisters in the body of Christ. And if you are creeping them out, now I could see somebody's trying to, David, what does it mean to creep somebody out? Look, all I could say is, you know what it is to creep somebody out. And if you don't know, you need to be able to take the advice of other people. You don't have the right, you don't have the privilege to creep out your brothers and sisters in Christ. That would go from the women towards the men. I would think it's probably more common from the men towards the women, but whatever. Brothers, you don't have the right to make your sisters in Christ feel uncomfortable when it comes to these things of romance or sexuality. And if you are sending off that vibe, even unwittingly, you should want to know and you should want to correct that. All right, I'll leave it with that. The next question comes from Wesley, who asks, does sin confession in the Bible mean both confessing to other believers and God, or just one or the other? Wesley, what a great question. I think that this is a neglected practice within the body of Christ. And what I mean by a neglected practice, I'm talking about the proper godly confession of sin one to another. Now look, sometimes this practice of confession of sin gets out of order. And people confess things one to another that they should have just kept quiet about. It's possible for that. I don't know if I should give this example or not. I'll risk it because it kind of tends towards our previous conversation about guys being creepy towards, you know what? If a brother has been committing the sin of lust against another sister in the body of Christ, brother, you do not need to confess that sin to her. You confess that sin to God. Maybe you confess it to another trusted brother who can hold you accountable, but you do not need to tell that sister about it. You just don't. It just makes things more weird. It makes things worse for her, not better. So there is such a thing as an improper confession of sin. But I don't think that's where we're mainly erring in the body of Christ today. I think that we don't confess sin one to another enough. So certainly, Wesley, sin needs to be confessed to God. There's no doubt about that. Certainly that's the case. But there are many times when confession of sin should happen one to another where it's not. If you've slandered or spoken ill of another brother or sister, especially against their back, and it's been sinful, and the Spirit convicts you of that sin, you should confess it to them. Just say, look, I'm sorry, I did this, I confess my sin. If you've harbored hatred against another brother or sister, and they've known about it, look, if they haven't even known about it, then maybe you shouldn't even bother to confess it. But if they've known about it, and you repent of it, you should confess it to them. There are other sins that we commit against one another. Here's the general principle, Wesley, okay? The general principle is this. The circle of your confession should be the circle of your sin. In other words, the people that you have directly sinned against and harmed in your sin, those are the ones that you should confess the sin to. Doesn't have to be elaborate. And I will say this. There will be often people who will judge your confession of sin. They'll say, oh, you should have done this, you should have done that. Listen, don't worry too much about that. Try to make a sincere, open confession of sin that doesn't have excuses built into it and seeks to shift the blame. Just confess your sin. And if people kind of critique your confession, don't worry too much about it. If there's something valid in their critique, then remember it for next time. People should be more impressed that there's any kind of confession of sin, more than trying to be like Olympic judges holding up scorecards. Oh, that was only a 6, a confession of sin. Oh, wow, that was an 8, way to go. Oh, that's only a 4. Look, we need to do better when it comes to that. Okay, thank you for that question, Wesley. The next question we're going to deal with today comes from Rob Allen, who asked this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I understand falling short of the glory of God, but how could we fall short of grace? Isn't that the whole point of what grace is? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this. Let me read this verse. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Rob, that idea in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, of falling short of the grace of God, I think is tied to two concepts. Number one, it's tied to the concept of simply failing to receive and appropriate the grace of God in our life. Now, I wrote a book on this. One of the few non-commentary books that I've written is a book called Standing in Grace. And by the way, it has been translated into Spanish and into German. And I think we're working on a Portuguese edition now, but whatever the case. The idea of standing in grace is simply this. Is I just go through the New Testament teaching on the grace of God and try to apply it practically to our lives. And one of those aspects is when you take a look at the New Testament teaching on the grace of God, it speaks of the urgency for us to continue in the grace of God. In other words, grace isn't just something that gives us a starting point in the Christian life. Though to some Christians, to hear them talk about the grace of God, you'd think that was the case. That pretty much all grace is something that we start with. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but I have to sort of earn the continuation of my Christian life by my works, by my effort, by my, you know, intense trying hard. Folks, no, grace reigns in the Christian life from beginning to end. And it's important for the Christian life not to just consciously begin in the grace of God, but to stand in the grace of God and to continue in God's grace. So falling short of the grace of God can be understood as that failing to continue consciously in God's grace. Friends, whatever standing you have before God right now, you haven't earned it. And whatever standing you have earned, you don't want. You want the standing that comes in grace. So, Rob, that's mainly the way that I think about it, is that it's a failure for the believer to truly appropriate what God freely gives to them on grace. I see believers who are sometimes like this. And look, this has been some of my own experience too, so I'm not putting myself outside the circle. But I see some believers who have been like this, where they begin their Christian life conscious of God's grace, but they fail to appropriate it for their daily Christian life. And it's like this: God deals with them on the basis of his grace, but they deal back with God sort of on the principle of law, of legalism. And friends, that's a trap. You don't want to end up in that place. You want to recognize that it's the grace of God from beginning to end. Praise be to his grace. Next question comes from Mayan Tohatian. I hope I'm pronouncing it. Please forgive me if I'm not. But Mayan asks this question: how can I know if I am beyond salvation because of continuing to sin and liking to do it, but also feeling convicted? Am I beyond repentance? Mayan, let me just answer that question quickly, because I dealt with it a lot in our lead question. No, you are not beyond conviction. You're not beyond salvation. And I'll tell you why. Because you feel convicted of your sin. This is the Holy Spirit at work within you. So Mayan, my simple word to you, my testimony, my encouragement to you is respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's convicting you and saying, my dear child, stop sinning. Stop this destructive path that you're on and turn to me. You should be so encouraged that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. That's a wonderful gift. Listen, when we really have to worry is when we're in sin and we feel none of that conviction of the Holy Spirit. So friends, you can take this confidence, Mayan, that you are not beyond salvation because the Spirit is speaking to your heart and warning you as a child of God, turn. Thank you for that question. I'm going to get on to the question from Dunamis 82 in just a moment. But look, folks, normally I don't pay any attention to the chat. And to be honest, I'm not reading it. It has appeared on the screen before me. You know, I'm not back in my studio, so I can't look at the normal thing that I look at. Here, I'm just looking at my phone screen in front of me, and I see the chat. I'm not really reading it, but I do notice that a couple of you have contributed super chats. Folks, we don't ask for this, but if you're kind enough to do it, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for the couple of super chats that have been offered on today's live stream. Look, again, if God so leads you to support what we do here at Enduring Word, great, but please don't feel obligated. We are so blessed, number one, to give away whatever we give away without any expectation or demand of people that they support or donate. But number two, we're super grateful for the team of partners that we have at Enduring Word who are part of just supporting what we do. And man, you folks are just a blessing, who make this possible for us to do this for people globally, to use the Bible resources that we offer. You know, and part of that here is what we do here on the YouTube channel. Now, I know we reach more people with the Bible commentary than we do on YouTube, but we still reach a lot of people on YouTube. And when I was recently in the Philippines, so many people came up to me and said, we see your stuff on YouTube. We use it. It's a blessing to us. I thought, man, that's great. Here I am all over the world reaching people through this wonderful tool. All right, let me get on the next question here from Dunamis 82, who asks, Pastor David, my buddy long ago tried taking his life, but thank God he didn't succeed. Now he talks about how he's going to hell because he tried. He's not a Christian and is more of a Catholic. What should he be told? Thank you. All right, Dunamis 82. I can see where your friend from a Roman Catholic background might believe this. And let me tell you why. Because among many Roman Catholics, it's taught that self-murder is an unforgivable sin. And if somebody succeeds in self ending of their life, that it is just absolutely unforgivable and they can't be forgiven this. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. But your friend's bigger problem isn't that particular sin that he practiced, because I think it was a sin, even though the sin of self-ending, it isn't necessarily fatal to a person for eternity. It's still a sin. What's more than this is that your friend hasn't yielded his life to Jesus Christ at all. He hasn't believed on Jesus in the biblical sense of believing. I talked about this at the beginning, but I don't mind repeating it. Let's remember what it means, biblically speaking, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's to trust in him, to rely on him, to cling to him in who he is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did in his sacrificial death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection from the empty tomb. That's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ, to trust in, rely on, and cling to him in that. That's what your friend needs to do. Look, if anything, Dunamis 82, I would just try to communicate to your friend a message of hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe he feels like he's exhausted the hope of Jesus. He needs to know that he hasn't come near to exhausting the hope or grace of Jesus Christ. Tell him this, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul declared that he, the Apostle Paul, was the chief of all sinners. And I can say this, however your friend may have sinned in that single act, what he attempted or any other thing, he's not the chief of sinners. He's not the worst of them, because God's already saved the chief of sinners. So there's room for your friend to be saved as well. That's what I would communicate to him, a message of hope that he's not beyond the grace of God. He's not beyond the redemption of God. Thank you for that question there, Dunamis 82. All right, we're making our way along. Let me say one more time before I get to the next question from Patricia. Hey, I'm not at home. I'm not at the Enduring Word Studios. Where am I? I am at Forest Home Christian Camp. I'm here for a week of family camp where I am the evening speaker. It's too late for you to be a part of this week. Sorry, it's already Thursday. Last day of family camp is Saturday. It's already too late for you. But you can join us next year. You can sign up for one of the many weeks of family camp at Forest Home. Look, just Google name. I think it might be foresthome.org, but I don't know. Look it up online. Forest Home Christian Camp in Forest Falls, California. Anyway, this week of family camp is such a blessing. And next year, I'm doing week 4 of family camp. That's the week right before the 4th of July. Hey, join us. Join me next year. I would love if some of our YouTube audience brought their families and were a part of family camp here for the week. Check it out online and join for one of the weeks. And if it's the week I'm doing it next year, 2026, all the better. Okay, let me take a look at the questions here. Next question comes from Patricia, who asks, Patricia Badger Alston, as a child of God, do I have the authority to decree and declare good things to manifest and bad things to be bound? Patricia, not in the way that the people use those terms mean it. No, Patricia, I believe that God has given the believer in Jesus Christ wonderful authority in him. However, that authority does not give us God-like powers to speak things into existence. This is more akin to paganism than it is to biblical Christianity. The believer has wonderful authority in Christ. But when we think that we operate in that authority on our own, or apart from furthering the express will of Jesus Christ, then we make a mistake. This idea of decreeing and declaring, I just don't see that it has a biblical precedent. We pray, and we pray boldly. I think a lot of Christian prayers are too wimpy. They're not boldly enough. And maybe the decree and declare people are kind of picking up on that and say we need to be bolder in our prayers. Well, yes, we need to be bold, but we don't need to be arrogant, and we don't need to go beyond what the scriptures teach. And the idea that we have in and of ourselves, even as Christians, the power to decree and declare things into existence. I think that goes beyond what the Bible says about our authority as believers. So, Patricia, in the sense that the teachers or the people or those that probably mean it, I would say no. Does the believer have enormous power in prayer? Absolutely, we do. Friends, prayer can move the hand of God. And I know some people get hung up. Well, how does the predestined plan of God mesh with the prayers we pray? And all that? Look, I don't know if I have all the answers to that. I just know this, that the Bible wants us to believe that prayer moves the hand of God and that God acts when his people pray. So yes, we have tremendous power of prayer that we often don't, that we often don't appreciate greatly enough. But to act as if there is some inherent power for us to decree and declare, not in the way those phrases are commonly used in the Christian world today. All right, let me go on to the next question from Banks. Banks J asks, hi, Pastor. With all that's going on between Iran, Israel, and the U.S. politician Ted Cruz, he told Tucker Carlson that the Bible commands Christians to support Israel using Genesis 12, verse 3, as his reason. Is he correct? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says this, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, let me just say a couple quick things about Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And friends, I did not listen to the comments that Ted Cruz made about that, so I can't speak to those comments directly, but I can tell you from my understanding biblically what the context and what those meaning and application of those comments in Genesis 12, 3 are for us today. Number one, the last line of Genesis 12, 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That aspect of the promise is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the blessing that gets extended to all the families of the earth. Jesus Christ as this favored, promised descendant of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and ultimately of David, who would descend from them. So that aspect of the promise, I believe, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The two previous lines, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, I believe that that's a promise that belongs to the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who what I'd say are the genetic descendants of Israel. Now, that's just a simple thing, that God made a promise to these descendants of Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would work through them in a unique way to testify to the world. Number one, to bring Jesus, the Savior of the world, to humanity. And then beyond, extending beyond that, to be a unique light and witness to the world. Not that the world would come to salvation through Israel, but through the Messiah that Israel brought forth. And then ongoing after that, for God to use Israel as a light, as a testimony, as an emblem of his working. So I believe that that's true, that there's a blessing to those who bless the Jewish people, and there's a curse for those ultimately who curse the Jewish people. Now, here's the tricky thing. How does that relate to the modern nation state of Israel? And I would just simply say this. It is a mistake to say that because God wants people in the world to be favorable towards the Jewish people, that does not mean that everything that the modern nation state of Israel does is good, right, and just. It's not anti-Semitic for someone to take issue with a specific policy or practice of the Israeli government. There can be times when a government acts against the best interest of its own people. And when that's the case, it's fair to call it out. But I think in general, it is important for, I would say in particular for Christians, to have a favorable, positive, blessing attitude towards the Jewish people. Look, I'm not even going to get into the whole dispute today. We're tempted to do more work on this, but there is so much fake news and misinformation going out about the Jews. There are at least a few voices out there in the world today trying to convince you that there are no more Jewish people today, that they are extinct as a people. Let me say, I believe that's wrong, not only historically, more importantly, I think that's wrong biblically. I think that if the Jewish people were extinct as a people today, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they are extinct genetically or as a people on the earth today, then God has been unfaithful to his promises. And count me as among those who do not believe that God has been unfaithful to his promises. I believe God is faithful to every promise that he makes. And if God says that the Jewish people will exist as a people until the very end of the age, until the glorious return of Jesus Christ, until, as Jesus himself said, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, then they will endure and they will not be lost as a coherent, identifiable people. Well, what genetic makeup does this? I don't know. God alone knows. But to deny that the Jewish people exist, I think, is a grave error. Now, again, Christians should have, in a broad way, an attitude of blessing and support toward the Jewish people. This does not necessarily or always translate into a blanket support for everything that the government of the state of Israel does. But I think we can distinguish between the two. So, Banks, that's how I would make that. I don't know how that lines up with Senator Ted Cruz and what he said, but I think that people in the world, for their own good, and Christians especially in the world, should have an attitude of wanting to bless and be good to the Jewish people, in contradiction to the severe and shameful persecution of the Jewish people that has been true for much of Christian history. Not all, but for much of Christian history. The institutional church and some individual Christians have had a shameful history of persecution and hatred towards the Jewish people. Look, let me just be straight with you. There are people today who think that the problem with Christians, or one problem, is that we don't hate the Jews enough. And if we can just start hating the Jews more, then things will be better in the world and better in the church. That is shameful thinking for any Christian. And I think it goes against God's word and God's principles. All right. Next question comes from Ehibi Perido. Hi, God bless you. I hear quite often the term chosen by God. Is everyone chosen by God or only some? Also, is this interchangeable terms with being called? Ehibi, most the time when the Bible uses the word chosen, and again, I want to be careful, most the time, not all the time, but most the time, especially when the New Testament uses that word chosen, it's referring to someone being chosen for salvation, elect by God, chosen for salvation, chosen to have a place as a participant in God's unfolding plan, and chosen to be brought in right relationship through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not the only way in which the Bible uses the term chosen. There are people in the Bible who are chosen for a specific purpose, a specific calling. I think this is a great example of what we talked about with the last question of the Jewish people. Are the Jewish people a chosen people? I would say absolutely. But that doesn't mean that every individual Jewish person through history has been chosen to salvation. No, of course not. But the Jewish people, because of their connection with the covenant people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means that God has chosen them for a unique role in the unfolding plan of history. Sometimes that role has been a blessing to them, and sometimes that role has seemed like a curse to them, but they have that role because of their covenant relationship. That's an aspect of chosen. For somebody to say, well, that means that they're all chosen to salvation throughout history, no, that's wrong. Now, we do believe that God has a ending act for the Jewish people, that all Israel will be saved, as it says there very plainly in Romans chapter 11. Yes, that's true. But that's at the end of history, before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So most of the time in the New Testament, when it's using that term chosen, it's referring to those people. So that's not exactly the same as being called, but I would say that these are related concepts. They're not identical concepts, but they're related concepts. I hope that answer is helpful for you. Okay, let me just say one more time. Here I am, up above the Stagecoach Coffee House at Forest Home Christian Camp in Forest Falls, California. Maybe you can join me next year for family camp. Google Forest Home, look up their family camp, and maybe you can join me for week 4 of 2026 or one of the other weeks where they offer family camp. It's a great experience for your family. All right, I see already we are to our lightning round. That means I'm going to take a sip of water, clear my throat, maybe clear my mind, and try to do the very best I can for this lightning round. Ready? Here we go. Alicette asks, hey, Pastor, how do I know if I'm at the right church God wants me to be in? I don't believe in legalism or a watered-down gospel. Alicette, if there's a better church for you to go to within a practicable travel distance, a travel distance that you actually make, if there's a better church, then go to that church, that better church, unless you feel God has specifically called you to remain at the church that you're at. I would say it's that simple. Thank you for your question. Next question comes from James. What do I do when I realize that my church is really an egalitarian church? James, I don't think that that's good. I do believe that God has reserved roles of leadership at the pastoral, elder, pulpit level in the church for qualified men. Not every man in church, of course not, but for qualified men. And so I believe that the general thing that we call in the Christian world today egalitarian, I think it's wrong, and I think it's a disservice to the church. However, I could think of at least a hypothetical scenario where nevertheless, the egalitarian church is the best one in town. And so if it's the best church that you can practically travel to, then grit your teeth, teach your family better, and be a part of that church despite its flaws. But if you can find a better church, go to it. Josiah Feldkow. Hey, Josiah, greetings to you. It says, hi, Pastor Guzik. I was just wondering, what versions of the Bible do you recommend and for what reason? Look, my go-to Bible version is the New King James Version. I think it's the best translation out there. Look, there's other good translations, and I'll talk about some of those. But I think that the New King James Version has a poetic cadence, a faithful translation, a memorable phrasing, a powerful impact. For those reasons and more, I think the New King James Version is the best Bible translation out there. It's what my Bible commentary is based on. And when the Enduring Word Bible Study Bible comes out in November of 2025, it will be published in the New King James Version. So I recommend to people the New King James Version, and wait until my study Bible comes out and then buy one of those Enduring Word study Bibles. Okay, that's my go-to translation. But I do think that there's some other translations that are good. The main other translation that I find myself recommending to people is the New Living Translation. Look, I just think it's good. Like any Bible translation, it's imperfect, but I think it's good. And if people are looking for something that's even has even simpler phrasing than the New King James, I recommend that they use the New Living Translation. And Josiah, let me give you one other out of the, you know, left field, at least to some people's thinking. I recommend to people that if they are serious Bible students, you really want to be serious about studying the Bible, that everybody who's a serious Bible student should read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in the old King James Version. Not only because it'll do you good, it'll be benefit, but for hundreds of years, that was the main Bible translation of the Christian world. And there are so many writings and resources that just speak with the vocabulary of the older King James Version. Don't be afraid to use it. Next question comes from Charlie Tate, who asks, I have a question. If I break a promise to God, will God be mad at me? Look, Charlie, if you break a promise to God, you've sinned and you should repent of it. Just go to God, confess your sin and repent to him. If you need to repent of making a foolish promise, then repent of making a foolish promise. But if you've broken a promise to God, you've sinned, God will forgive you. Remember what it says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that would include the sin of breaking a promise to God. George Kimi asks, is the Trinity biblical or post-biblical? George, it is entirely biblical. Now, the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is found again and again in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that there is one God. Let's never forget that. We are not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's entirely a biblical idea. Though the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, the concept of it is woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, but it's even more prominent in the New Testament. Charles 23 asks, how could Paul consider himself blameless in Philippians 3:6 when he himself admitted he was a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1:3? In Philippians 3:6, Paul says this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But then in 1 Timothy 1, he says he's a blasphemer. Charlie, that's really easy because Paul in Philippians was describing how he mistakenly felt about himself. He wasn't righteous, but just according to the artificial standards of righteousness that the religious people among the Jewish people of Paul's day in the first century, among those artificial and might I say even false religious standards, at least false in some regard, Paul considered himself to be righteous, and that was a mistake. So it's true that he really felt that way, but he wasn't actually blameless according to the law, but he just actually felt that way. Desiree Schaefer asks, is it biblically acceptable for a person to file to divorce at their spouse's request? Well, what if one spouse says they want to file, but they aren't taking the initiative to file themselves? Would the other spouse be in the right to proceed with the divorce on the other's behalf rather than to allow it to drag on forever? Desiree, I always answer these questions at first by saying these are complicated situations that ideally have pastoral wisdom speaking into the situation that know the situation much better than I can give in the lightning round of the end of a Q&A on YouTube. So I'll give you some advice here, but I want you to know that ideally you're getting much more in-depth advice with a pastor or trusted, mature, wise Christian who can really ask the right questions and go into the proper depth. But I am kind of familiar with the kind of situation you're talking about. And if there are biblical grounds for divorce, which is a big if, but if there are biblical grounds for divorce, I personally don't have a problem with a person filing for divorce if the other person refuses to do it. Sometimes I've seen it be kind of a game where the person who is guilty of the sins that are breaking up the marriage won't file for divorce because they want to act like they're clean and innocent. But let me say one other thing that's very important in this. Even though God gives allowance for divorce, he doesn't command it. And somebody may legitimately use God's allowance for divorce, but just because a person has an allowance for divorce, they still need to seek the will of God if that's actually what he wants them to do in that particular situation. So I'll just give you that basic answer, Desiree. But these are things that need to be going to much greater depth with real wise pastoral counsel. Kenley Six asks, hi, Pastor Guzik. I'm a believer that we should worship in church, but my spouse prefers to watch online service. Shall I forgo my physical service to do online service with her as she will only do them virtually? Need your input. Kenley, let me just give you this quick advice off the top of my head. Since you can do an online service at any time, why don't you go to a service in person yourself and then do online church with your wife? Look, it's not good that your wife doesn't do service in person unless there's some reason why she absolutely can't do it in person. I'm kind of leaving those things off to the side. But if she's able to, it's better if she can. But you know what? If you can find a way to do it, why don't you go to church and enjoy what you can with in-person fellowship and join your wife with an online service? That's what I would recommend. Sarah Christopher asks, how were people in the Old Testament before Christ saved, both Jews and Gentiles, what determined whether they would go to heaven or not? Sarah, it's whether or not they put their trust in what the Messiah would do on their behalf. God gave enough evidence throughout the whole institution of the Old Testament system that there was a coming Messiah who would do a perfect work that people would need to put their trust in, a perfect sacrifice that would be offered. So they would put their trust in what God's appointed sacrifice would accomplish through the Messiah, even though it hadn't happened yet. And in whatever particular way that it would happen, Gentiles could share that same trust. Then the finally question we have here is from Jorge Adrian Martinez Lopez, who asks, I would like to ask about the pastor's vacation or days off. We understand that legally they're granted vacation days and raised according to the law, but if there's only one pastor in a small church, it can be tough. Look, pastors need time off. Everybody needs time off. It was written in the feast calendar of Israel that people would have time off. And if you go to a small church and the pastor's alone and doing all the work, he especially needs time off. Hey, people in that congregation, find a way to give your pastor time off. Just find a way to do it. Everybody needs some vacation. Everybody needs some time away. Even if your pastor says, no, I don't need it. You make your pastor take some time off. He'll be a better pastor for it. And so I would simply do that. Hey, look, I got a vacation I'm planning in a couple of weeks, and I'm looking forward to it. Thank you very much. We're going to go to a tropical place, and I'm going to be with my whole family. We are really looking forward to that. However, I would just say everybody needs time off. And if in a small church it's difficult for your pastor to take it, that's all the more reason why he needs it. And you people who are members of that small church, find a way to make it happen for your pastor, even if he's hesitant. That's it for our lightning round. That's it for our Q&A today. Thank you so much for joining us. And I'm going to sign off here from Forest Home. I hope you can join me next year or some of the other crew for another week of family camp. Probably too late for 2025. Maybe not. Go online and see. They do it all the way through August. But definitely, you can be a part of family camp in 2026. I'm week 4. Maybe you can join me. We'd love to meet you if that's part of it. Thanks so much. And we'll be back next week with our live YouTube Q&A. Other than that, you can check out the content that we're posting literally every day on our YouTube channel. Something for your growth in Christ, your understanding of the Bible. Thanks for just joining us today, and feel free to use our other resources.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.